Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, which is found in the book of Isaiah, two verses from Isaiah 8, verses 19 through 20. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. Isaiah here is addressing the allure of false teaching, false prophecy, and confronting God's people in their willingness to give ear to that. So Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Well, and then turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text in Galatians, as we continue the study we just started last week. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. One of the frustrations with which we have to deal as consumers is that some of the products that we purchase continue to be sold under the same name after they've been significantly altered. And you only find out after you've bought it, right? You know, unless maybe you were warned by the new and improved label, you know, or something, and you realize, not so sure if it will be an improvement. But let me give you one example of this. It's kind of trivial, but it does relate to our text, trust me. A few years ago, I was disappointed to find that the Kellogg's cereal company has made this kind of change with its Honey Smacks cereal. Full disclosure, it's not like we make a regular diet of Honey Smacks, but, you know, once in a while, instead of Lucky Charms, we'll get Honey Smacks. But now, you may know this if you know your cereal history, that the company did change the name from Sugar Smacks back in the 80s. Okay, it used to be Sugar Smacks. I don't know why. I assume they thought it sounded healthier, you know. But so they changed the name, but they didn't change the cereal, at least not significantly at that point. Still tasted the same. But in 2018, Kellogg's totally revamped the recipe. And I looked this up on the internet. They reduced the sugar content by nearly 50%. So the resulting new version tastes like chewy bits of lightly sweetened styrofoam. Whereas the original, superior version tasted like crunchy bits of heavily sweetened styrofoam. So the point, Honey Smacks may be healthier than it used to be, but it's not the same product that it used to be, even though it still goes by the same name. That's the point that I'm making here and how it relates to our text, because we do see something like this in Galatians 1. In these verses, Paul confronts the Galatian Christians for turning to a gospel that is different than the gospel they had received from him. So the name gospel is still employed here, but the religion that the Galatians are embracing is not the same as the one that Paul had preached to them. And this is this is an important point that we want to be aware of. This demonstrates that the mere use of terms like Christian or gospel, does not necessarily mean that the true Christian gospel is being represented. And, this is something that J. Gresham Machen very helpfully pointed out 99 years ago in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. He noted that what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong to a distinct category. And that's really the point that Paul is making here. Our text makes it clear that the Apostle Paul views this teaching that's being promulgated among the Galatian churches along the exact same lines. This teaching is of an entirely different category than the teaching that he had presented when he was in the Galatian churches. This other gospel that was attracting the Galatians' attention was of a completely different nature than the one Paul had preached. And that being the case, it was not really a gospel at all. Well, as our passage begins, we see that instead of the commendation that is usually found at this place in Paul's epistles, there is instead an expression of exasperation. Paul says that he is astonished that the Galatians are so quickly turning to another gospel. Now that phrase, so quickly, is consistent, by the way, with the view that says that Paul wrote this letter within a year of his initial evangelization of the Galatian region. So it didn't take long for these new converts to fall prey to falsehood. Now that phrase, so quickly, may also allude to Israel's sin with the golden calf, which took place so soon after they had been given the law at Sinai. As the Lord said to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. So these kinds of instances of failure among God's people, this should stand as a warning to us, reminding us that we need to take heed lest we fall. Martin Luther points this out in his comments on this passage. He says, so weak and miserable is this present life, and so beset are we by the snares of Satan, that one fanatic can often destroy and completely undo in a short time what it took faithful ministers, the hard labor of many years, day and night, to build up. Well, Paul says that the Galatians were deserting God himself. He is the one who called them in the grace of Christ. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from God, the living and true God. So these Christians were in danger of committing the sin of apostasy, turning away from the Lord, turning away from the way of truth. And what a shocking display of ingratitude after God had sent them his message of grace through the Apostle Paul. But take note of the manner in which the Galatians were turning away from God. They weren't really rejecting God altogether, were they? They weren't becoming atheists. They weren't reverting to paganism. They weren't embracing a non-Christian religion like Hinduism or Buddhism. No, they were turning away from God by embracing false teaching about God. And this often happens, unfortunately, in the church. It's one reason why we need to be so vigilant. The reason why this happens is because heresy does not present itself to us as something that is false and evil. No, it presents itself as something that is enlightened, that is salutary, something that comes from God. Paul says elsewhere, Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. So in turning away from God's gracious gospel, the Galatians were embracing what Paul refers to as a different gospel. Now, no detail is given here about the nature of this false teaching, but the things that are said at other points in this letter make it clear what was happening. A religion of grace was being replaced by a religion of human merit. In the words of one commentator, the group of false teachers, whom we refer to as the Judaizers, were insisting that the Galatian Gentiles be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses in order to be counted among the true people of God and to achieve the righteous standing that they would need in order to go free in the judgment. So in short, the Judaizers were trying to put these Christians back under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Now, it was an administration of God's grace for a period of time. The Mosaic administration did have a gracious purpose up until the coming of Christ. But to go back to that administration after Christ had come was really to say that Christ is insufficient to save. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the Judaizers were mixing old figures and shadows of the law with the pure light of the gospel. When these deceivers introduced this particular error of keeping the former shadows, it led the Galatians to believe that they were presenting God with meritorious service. Yet our salvation must be free, or Jesus Christ is no longer anything. We call it free salvation simply because it is given to us by God, and we come to Him to be fed with nothing but a hungry desire for what we are lacking. So this different gospel to which the Galatians were turning, or being tempted to turn, was a perversion of the true gospel. There's only one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And by distorting that gospel, the Judaizers were troubling the Galatian churches. And that's what happens whenever falsehood is preached. The peace of the church is attacked. False doctrine always has this effect. Now, you may have heard some people say that doctrine divides, right? That's a popular truism that you hear oftentimes, a slogan, doctrine divides. Well, the reality is, according to the Bible, it is only false doctrine that is divisive in Christ's church, not true doctrine. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, Romans 16:17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Paul makes it very clear there. Doctrine isn't what divides. False doctrine is what causes division. True doctrine is the source of our unity in Christ. Now, we should also note that distorting the gospel of Christ is a matter of mishandling that which belongs to Christ. That's probably what Paul means when he refers to this message as the grace of Christ. It's the grace which belongs to Christ. The gospel is the declaration that in Christ, God has graciously made a way for sinners to be accepted as righteous in His sight. The gospel says that the only way for people to receive that benefit is not by doing anything, but by faith alone apart from works. And we are not free to change that message as we will. Anyone who does that is usurping Christ's authority. And in doing so is, of course, bringing trouble to Christ's church. Well, we turn now to verses 8 and 9, where Paul speaks of a hypothetical scenario, a scenario in which anyone, perhaps even himself or an angel from heaven, might preach a gospel contrary to the one that the Galatians had originally received from Paul. Notice that repeated phrase, contrary to, in these verses. This is a very significant phrase because Paul is establishing a point of comparison. And he, in doing that, he's setting forth an important principle. He's setting forth the principle of testing. Those who claim to speak for God are to be tested. Why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary because false prophets, false teachers are continually arising inside the church. So in order for such testing to be done, though, there needs to be a fixed standard against which teaching can be evaluated. And in these verses, Paul makes it clear that the church has been given such a standard in the apostolic gospel. Now, the church had access to that gospel as soon as it started to be proclaimed orally. And interestingly, even as it was being proclaimed, they still had a standard, right? What did the Bereans do? They measured Paul's teaching against the scripture that they had at that point, which was the Old Testament. But then as the apostolic gospel was being proclaimed, the church could evaluate teaching against that gospel, that message that the apostles were proclaiming. So even before the New Testament was completed, there was a standard against which teaching could be measured. And then from the time of the closing of the New Testament canon onward, this same gospel is preserved for the church in Holy Scripture, which is the touchstone against which all teaching is to be measured. And notice that even Paul, as an apostle, is subject to this standard. This is very significant. The principle that Paul sets forth in these verses recognizes the right and the responsibility of believers, of ordinary believers, to evaluate the teachings of men against the rule of previously authenticated revelation. And, of course, this relates to one of the most fundamental disagreements between Protestants and Roman Catholics, the disagreement over the supreme source of authority for the church's beliefs and practices. Contrary to Rome's claims about the infallible authority of its magisterium and the office of pope, Scripture tells us right here that all human teachers, even apostles, are to have their teachings measured against the standard of God's word. So in the words of New Testament scholar T. David Gordon, effectively, Paul asserts here that the gospel trumps ecclesiastical office. Even if you're an apostle, he says. And similarly, Charles Hodge writes, in reference to this verse especially, if then the Bible recognizes the right of the people to judge of the teaching of apostles and angels, they are not to be denied the right of judging of the doctrines of bishops and priests. Now, Paul pronounces anyone who preaches another gospel to be accursed. Now, this term is associated with the curse that the Lord pronounced upon the cities of Canaan during the conquest of the Promised Land. Those cities were devoted to destruction because of their wickedness and because of God's promise to give the land to his people, the people of Israel. So Paul is saying that those who proclaim a false gospel are under the same divine curse. They are anathematized. Obviously, that is a bold thing for Paul to say. And it's kind of a little bit of a foretaste of some of the even bolder things he's going to say later on in this letter. But as Luther puts it, and he would know, here Paul is breathing fire. Why is it that false teachers are given over to God for judgment? Why is it that they are devoted to destruction? Well, it's because they're teaching something that will lead them and all who embrace it to hell. And think about it this way. By exchange, especially with regard to this particular false teaching, by exchanging the grace of Christ for the works of men, the Judaizers are putting themselves and their hearers back under the law. How's that going to work out for them? Well, this is what the church father John Chrysostom had to say about that. He said, "They are under the curse who cleave to the law, because it is impossible to fulfill it." Or as contemporary theologian Michael Horton says of the Judaizers, their ultimate problem is not that they're too rigid or hold to ceremonies that no longer matter since Christ has come. Their ultimate problem is that they fail to do what the law says, but refuse to flee to Christ alone. While requiring circumcision of Gentiles, they fail to realize that circumcision obligates them to keep the whole law, which they have not done. Well, that brings us then to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, what's going on here? Well, this seems to suggest something about the context in the Galatian churches. It suggests that the Judaizers were accusing Paul of vacillating in what he taught, depending on the people to whom he was ministering. In particular, the Judaizers may have been saying that Paul held to the law of Moses when it suited his purposes, and that he compromised on the law of Moses when it was more convenient for him to do that. Now, there's an element of truth in this accusation. It is true that Paul handled the Jewish ceremonial laws differently when he was around Jews compared to when he was around Gentiles. But this was not because Paul was a man pleaser, which is the accusation that's being leveled against him. The reason why he acted this way was because he understood that the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses had become matters of indifference after the coming of Christ. And Paul was not willing to allow such matters to be a barrier as he sought to bring the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. He was willing to be flexible in order to avoid giving unnecessary offense to people. So certainly he was no longer obligated to abide by the law's ceremonial regulations, but his general practice was to keep the ceremonial law when he was around Jews. He even did this preemptively when he was going to bring Timothy with him on one of his missionary journeys. Timothy had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father. He had not been circumcised. Paul circumcised him because he knew that he would be bringing the gospel to Jews, and he just didn't want this to be an issue. He didn't want this to be a stumbling block. So he didn't do that because he had to. It wasn't that Timothy had to be circumcised, but he didn't want his Jewish hearers to dismiss him as someone who disregards God's law. And Paul really explains his basic principle in 1 Corinthians 9:20, where he says, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." But interestingly, and as we'll see when we look later on in this letter of Galatians, when a similar circumstance arose with Titus, and there was pressure being put upon him to be circumcised, Paul put his foot down and said, "Absolutely not. because he understood that circumcision in that context was not a matter of indifference. It was being made a matter of salvation, and he was not willing to give in on that. So, but on the other hand, though Paul was flexible with Jews, he was also flexible with Gentiles in the other respect. He did not concern himself with keeping the ceremonial law when he was around Gentiles. And so the basic principle here is in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. While Paul himself was not guilty of man-pleasing, we should really think about this when we read this passage, the phrase trying to please man or seeking the approval of man. This is a danger against which we do need to be on guard, the temptation of man-pleasing. John Calvin reminds us, the moment we speak to please men, God's truth becomes tainted. We can only satisfy men by straying from God and by giving in to those who persist in troubling us. And this is why Paul says that if he were trying to please man, he would not be a servant of Christ. Jesus makes an exclusive claim on his people. As he himself said, we cannot serve two masters, can we? And that title servant is also significant in verse 10. It reminds us that we are not autonomous. Christ is our master. We are to be devoted to his service. We are his slaves. We are answerable to him. And faithfully proclaiming his gospel is not going to make us popular with the world. We need to be prepared for that. Listen to Martin Luther on this. He says, we say in our gospel that there is nothing in us that can deserve grace and the forgiveness of sins. But we proclaim that we receive this grace solely and altogether by the free mercy of God. What, you know, why would people be opposed to that? You know, but they are, aren't they? You know, and Luther continues, this is not preaching that gains favor from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. And that is so true, isn't it? We see it in our culture. I think it's interesting, you know, even as the influence of the Christian religion has significantly decreased in our society, yet our society today is very religious, isn't it? Maybe not in an institutional sense, but it is very religious. Many people are zealously striving to show themselves to be righteous by affirming the cultural orthodoxies of the day. That's how you're righteous. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ exposes that as a false gospel, a gospel that only brings condemnation. Unbelievers do not like to have that pointed out, but it is only by pointing it out that we can direct them to the grace of Christ. Well, there are many lessons in these verses. One overarching one, I think, that we can derive from them is that doctrine is extremely important. Amen. The gospel is proclaimed with words. Words that convey meaning. Words that a person does need to understand if he or she is going to receive Christ. The gospel tells people who Jesus is. It tells them what Jesus has done to make a way of salvation. And it tells them what they need to do in order to receive this salvation. But if the gospel is altered so that it leads people to believe that they can be saved in any other way, either by adding something or taking something away, then it's no longer the true gospel. Instead of being the way of salvation, it becomes the path to damnation. The stakes could not be any higher. And that's why the epistle to the Galatians has such an urgent tone, and even a fiery tone. And it's why it is imperative for us to heed its message. May God help us to do so. Amen.